there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Well, good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Just a reminder to always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to read and study your word, to have your Holy Spirit impress upon our hearts the truth and reality of it, to opening up our eyes to the truth of the purpose that you have made for each of our lives, blessed beyond measure. And so grateful, Father, for you and for what you've done and the life you've given by the sacrifice of yourself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we'll see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We start in Luke 12. So I'm continuing to slowly and thoroughly enjoying a book called The Secrets to Inner Beauty by Joe Aldrich. This book actually is signed by Larry and Barbara's, I think it's Barbara's parents. It says to Larry and Barb from Mom and Dad on the inside cover. I don't know how I came across it. I either took it from them or they gave it to me years ago. And Joe Aldrich became a director of the seminary in Portland and is a native of Oregon. And just a beautiful writer. And he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but he has had a life that was truly dedicated to the truth of God's word, and he lived it as well as spoke it. So in one of the chapters, again, it's called Secrets to Inner Beauty. I highly recommend it. It's a small book. It's not very big. Pastor Aldrich writes, just for the fun of it, let's write a want ad to see if we get any good recruits for servanthood. And so he writes, wanted, men and women who will share their lives with a man named Jesus. He will be a permanent guest and will expect to be waited upon. Your responsibility will be to see that every need is met. So then he gives a list of duties. One, when he is tired, you will see to it that provisions are made for his rest and relaxation. It will involve washing his feet frequently. Two, when he needs encouragement, you will be sensitive and provide it. Three, when he wants to talk, you will always be available to listen, to share in his joys and sorrows. Four, should he need any food at any hour, regardless of how weary you are, your responsibility is to provide it with a proper spirit. Five, this job will demand that you set aside your life and commit your life, or commit yourself to live for him. Then he writes benefits. Number one, the satisfaction of his presence. Number two, the availability of his resources. He is reputed to be a very wealthy man. And three, the prospect of having him serve you in eternity. Have him serve me in eternity. Is that stated somewhere? It's actually stated by Christ himself. And some would say, well, yeah, if Christ were here, I'd do all of this. You know, go back. If he were here, sure, I'd do it for him. But our Lord said, I got it here further on, whoever receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. If we are going to live up to the purpose for which God has given us, in fact, has purposed the entire universe, everything that he has done to make men of a certain type, and we are to be that type, we have to be willing to serve Christ in everything. And since he's not here, we serve whomever he sends. So this is Luke 12:22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as what you shall put on." You see, because you're serving me full time, and if you're overly concerned, or really concerned at all, about the material things that you need, then your mind is occupied with that instead of occupied with serving me. So he said, don't be anxious for it. I'm going to provide all of that. So he says, for your life is more than food. This purpose, your life is my life now, is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither, and here's his example. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? I've always loved that phrase because a cubit is a distance. It's a length. It's not a time. And so the idiom is up until your last step. You can't add one more step, one more cubit. This is about the length of a very casual step. Which of you, by being anxious, really for anything, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? In fact, being overly anxious will detract or subtract from your lifespan. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father, the one who has given you this purpose, you're a son sent on a mission. Your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom. In Matthew's account, seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Isn't that great? How endearing that is to us. You're my little flock. It shows that, you know, a little flock, you don't expect much for them, but they certainly have to be protected and provided for. Do not be afraid, little flock. They cannot protect themselves. A little flock is not a picture of strength. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see that word? Your Father reluctantly handed over the kingdom. No. Your Father gladly handed over to you, gave you, freely gave. That's what jazzes God. To make men of a certain type, and you have to be. You cannot be of any other type to live in His kingdom. You have to be the type of Christ. You have to be. And we have all been blessed to be of that type. Then he says, and he means this now. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Is he telling us to give it all away? He's saying that you don't own anything. And where the opportunity comes, and you know it's God's will to give, you give. No matter how painful it is or how sacrificial it is, you give. I say, well, that's scary to me. And then Christ says, well, if you hold back by what I will for you to give, your purses will be those who do wear out. See, this is a new humanity. This is a new life. And the new humanity and the new life have purses that don't wear out. It's part of the characteristic. We could add that to the list that we read, which I will reread again tonight. Called to be eternal, holy, blameless, and insanely rich. Although I may not have much materially, I can always give. So then he says, verse 35, now here is our service. You know, we see that the other passage, the passages here that we read so far give us great comfort. You know, God's going to provide everything for us. But then in verse 33, he moves to, you know, who we are in action. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses that don't wear out. In other words, be exceedingly gracious. And then he continues. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And now we move into something that, you know, the promise is, don't be worried about tomorrow. I'll provide all you need. Consider the ravens. Consider the grass of the field. Very comforting. But it has to go beyond, which it's to be comforting, but it has to go beyond just being comforted. I am using the fact that God has blessed me and sent me to go and do and not sit on my hands being comforted. Now, comfort is necessary. I'm comforted, but I've got to go. And this is the steward who is always doing his master's bidding. Right, that's what we're here for. We're always doing our master's bidding, and we don't know when he's returning. You know, we can't honestly. you can't have the motivation that, oh, God's looking at me all the time. Boy, I better do this because he's looking. You know, if I've been threatened with that before. You know, if Jesus were watching everything you do, and it really scared me the first time I thought about that. I was like, yeah, he can see everything I do. It's kind of gross. And then, you know, does it work? For a little while, maybe. And it does, not long before I kind of forget that he's watching everything that I do. And it's really not the true motivation anyway. I don't read in the scripture that God says, you better do this because I'm looking. I don't read that. I read this. I'm provided for. I'm comforted. I'm given to. I'm blessed by God and sent by God, and there's nothing worthy in me. There's nothing good in me. In fact, I bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to God and say, here's something that you can use in the service of you. I have nothing to give to him. But still yet I go with incredible boldness. Right? In Ephesians 3, Paul says that I'm the worst of the saints. I'm the least of the saints. But yet you've not one person do we know of who went and did with such vigor and recklessness, not recklessness, but reckless abandon, I guess, with such faith. And it's because he was released from if it comes from your own self, there's a tendency to hold back because you know that you're limited, right? You know that you're weak. And if what you're doing depends on you, you know, if I have some kind of examination or something to do that is above my skill level, am I going to go for it recklessly? No, I'm going to kind of be very cautious. If I do it at all, give me the option to do something that I feel that I can't do. No, I can't do it. I bow right out. Paul takes great comfort in the fact that he sent, and it wasn't his choice. Now, he chose it, but the commission, the mission, wasn't picked by him. God gave to him and sent him. And the same is true of our Lord. He is sent. Right? He came into the world, he's sent. And so that's what he's talking about here. I can be, the fact that I don't have much anything going on with me, but the fact that I'm blessed by God and sent by God, I go with vigor and boldness. So he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. They never know when he's coming back. So that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. In other words, they're not into some nefarious business, but they're ready for him. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Right, that's that fifth one there. No, the next one. The benefits. The prospect of having him serve me in eternity. Blessed are those slaves, again in verse 37, whom the master will find on alert. And this means that I'm always serving him. Every day, all the time. Not like, well, I know I got to serve him tomorrow at such and such an hour, so good, I have time to myself until then to do whatever I want. As I'm always like this. And this is exactly what this parable is about. He says, truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, the master will, and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third, and that's the middle of the night when you don't expect him, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And he says, now be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There is no higher calling than a chosen Son of God sent to serve his Father's purpose. Nothing higher. Nothing higher in this world. No statesman, no politician, no billionaire, no philanthropist, none. There's no higher calling than being a chosen Son of God sent to serve in his Father's purpose. And, you know, all of us have the same purpose in being Christ-like. But specifically what we do is different for us. And each of us have got to find out what that is. God promises that we will find it. If we go, if we sit on our hands and do nothing, then we won't find it. And we can talk about it all we want, but we'll never find it. We'll never know of it. Now let's go to where we left off last night in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And every word here is of great importance. He has saved us, all right? Now, you can't lose that. So, again, you can go with boldness. I have an absolutely solid future destiny in heaven, right? My destiny is set. And you know what else is set? Is my origin. Because if I'm saved, it's from all of eternity that I was called, which we saw were elected before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. And so my origin, depending on what direction you're picking, my origin is set. My destiny is set. Now, there's two more things in the middle, morality and meaning. My morality, my ethics, my virtue. Well, if my origin is God and my future is God, what is my virtue? If my origin is God and my future is God, what is my meaning? And both of those, the virtue and the meaning, are God's purpose. And those are encased in the person of Christ. It's his virtue, not some virtue that I make up or some virtue that I modify from him. It's his. My meaning is his. I glorify him by living his life. And what's awesome about this has been the purpose of God for all of eternity to make people like us. And there's more of them coming. And in fact, we're like the pilot program. Do you know we're supposed to be heaven? I find it, you know, people have all kinds of questions about, you know, why God had such seemingly insane rules for Israel. I've seen a man interviewed, a pastor interviewed about, you know, why if a young girl fornicated before marriage, what would be the penalty? Stoned to death. Isn't that kind of harsh? But you see, within the boundaries of Israel, whatever that shape is, that was the kingdom of God. And God was the king. That boundary was supposed to be heaven. And actually, the land flowing with milk and honey was actually quite heavenly. And God said he would have made it even more heavenly if they had followed him. And hence the promises that it would be abundant, that it would be fruitful. And yet they rejected him. So what was supposed to be heavenly, and now it's not as heavenly as us because it's a shadow of the heavenly. They didn't have the reality of Christ yet. So, but it was to be within those boundaries, a heavenly kingdom. And they rejected it. And so what did God show there? That I made you heaven, but when you reject me, you make it into kind of hellish. All right, so be it. Now fast forward to the church. Now it's the local assembly, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is to be heavenly. Your citizenship, heavenly. You even have a house there. Right? Christ is building it. Perhaps it's built. I don't know. But you actually have a residence in heaven. God indwells you. You're in union with the one who sits at the right hand of God. Where? In heaven. Ephesians 2:6 says that you are seated with him. And that all of us are. We are the pilot program for heaven. In heaven, it will only be the true humanity. All will be in the image of Christ. And now we're called to be. But God, in his incredible genius, had made an age no one knew about, a mystery age, in which there would be little pockets of heaven in a world that wasn't heaven. And so it's very similar to Israel. You know, Israel, God didn't call all the nations. He called Abraham, made a nation out of him, and said, all right, here, I'm going to give you my law, I'm going to give you my promises, my covenants, and if you follow those promises are going to come through. and you will influence all those around you. All will look over at Israel and say, God Almighty, what a great place. And though we hate them every time we war against them, five of them chase away 1,000 of us. When we're in famine and drought, Israel always has enough. They have more than enough. And in fact, they come to us and give it to us. They give to us, though we're their enemies, and we hate them. And they always, you know that place, that Israel, though we hate them? It's heaven. Their God is Yahweh, Elohim, so they call him. Our God is Marduk. Our God is Baal. Our God is whoever. And he or she doesn't provide like this for us. And then Israel, therefore, would have been a beacon of the kingdom of God to the world. But she wasn't. And unfortunately, in the church, that's true as well. Many churches are not a beacon of God to the world around them. But we're called to be. And there's always a remnant that is that. And so all of this is a precursor to heaven, of which now, in the Old Testament, they had a shadow of Christ. Now, you and I have the face of God. We have the reality of Christ. And being such that our purpose is to be like him, and that is exactly what we must be. So, again, in verse 9, he who has saved us, or God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Not my works, because I got nothing to offer. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life is his life. Immortality, eternal life. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of anything. Right? The kingdom of God is within me. And hopefully, is the plan that in the local assembly, that microcosm of the body of Christ, the kingdom of God is there. And we have life and immortality. And that life shines to the world around us. So God's purpose for the world was centered on mankind. That's obvious here. And if we could take all of God's purposes, you know, he says, my ways are higher than your ways. All right, let's take all of those ways and concentrate them down to one main purpose. We would discover that God's purpose is to create man in his image, but not forced upon him. Initially in the garden, like it was initially in the Garden of Eden. All right, Adam's perfect. The only sin he can commit is eating of that tree. All right, but you'd say he is in the image of God. It's exactly what God said of him. God breathed into him the breath of life, and he's a living being. He's perfect. He's God's creation. Adam didn't choose to be perfect. He didn't make himself perfect. He created that way. So is his wife. But when they ate, they fell. And then after the fall, God provides again for man to be in his image, but now differently. Now man has to choose it. You have to believe in the gospel. You have to choose it. And now an image, you know, we have to choose the image. You want to live like Christ, you have to choose it. You have, and I have, so many distractions, so many oppositions, so many within and without, that we have to get over, we have to overcome, we have to jump those hurdles. And why would we do it? Why would we continue to strive? Even when we fall flat on our face in this obstacle course we call the Christian life, that we get up and jump over the next hurdle. Because the image of God is over there. And that's the only place I'm going. Whoever's going with me is going with me. If everybody around me isn't going with me, I'm going. That's the only place I'm going. It's the whole purpose of my life. And in fact, we find out that it's the whole purpose of why God did everything. And that's very motivating. It's the whole purpose of everything. Is for me to be in God's image. So an image chosen, right? And if I'm going to pursue it in life, It's got to be loved by me. And it produces in me the deepest gratitude. Right? And I could have nothing. Nothing. But I have the purposes of God. The purpose of God. I never lose that. So really, I have everything. I'm insanely rich spiritually, where it counts. And it makes sense here, because if I'm Adam in the garden, you know, here I'm rocking it, right? I'm perfect. I'm gorgeous. I'm healthy. I'm living a beautiful place. I don't sin. But I'm made that way. But when I choose it, I become a participant in it. Right? It's not robotical or mechanical. When I choose it, you know, there's no love worth having that isn't chosen, and there's no life worth having that isn't chosen. All of us are born into this world with life. We didn't choose it. But it comes to a point where you have to choose life or death. Everybody does. By choosing the image of God in Christ Jesus, man becomes a participant in it. When it becomes his by his choice, he becomes a part of it. It's yours. You have chosen it. And now you may live it by choice. And all who will dwell in heaven have chosen it. All who will dwell in hell have rejected it. God's purpose in everything, all of history, all of the universe, was to make man of a certain type, the image of God. So the Son of God comes into the world. He reveals God, but in so doing, he also reveals what man is to be. He dies in order to give everyone who will put their faith in him that very life. So what is that person? What is that type of man? He is eternal, righteous, holy, blameless, just, wise, understanding, insanely rich spiritually, powerful, disciplined, filled with hope, confident, forgiven, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, who doesn't judge others, forgives, is exceedingly gracious, virtuous, always growing, akin to God in everything, obedient to God in anything, in love with God forever, and walking by the Holy Spirit. And there's more that can be added to it. Go to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's everything. That's every possible virtue. That's all that list. Whatever is truth, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, meaning virtue, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell in these things. And he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now here's the beautiful reward. Going back to Joe Aldrich's job description. Peace. And you know what peace is? It's a clean conscience. Clear, clean conscience. If I have, you know, and you can confess all the sins, but if you're holding on to them, like confessing but loving them, confessing and continuing on in them because you love none. All of us struggle with it. But it can be dealt with before God by acknowledging it, repenting from it, and striving to overcome it. Or I could be playing games with God. I'm announcing it. I'm confessing it. But in reality, I'm living my life under it. And what is the conscience like when you do that? It's defiled. And Paul would say this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He would say, clean your spirits. And when a conscience is defiled, Right? When I really what I'm carrying with me is a guilt. I mean, and I don't mean like I'm guilty over past sins. I don't mean that. We overcome sin because we're forgiven of it. So we don't have guilt over past sins. Is that we carry this burden of living under the mastery of some cherished sin. And while God has given us the power to overcome it, we're not in the pursuit of overcoming it. And that's what we have to do. It doesn't mean you're going to be free from it immediately, but you're in the pursuit of overcoming it. That is a clean conscience. I acknowledge before God this is against you. I agree with you, God, that this is against you and that I hate it. I don't love it. I am in the pursuit of overcoming. And that's a clean conscience. A defiled conscience cannot fulfill the purposes of God. A clean conscience is free. A defiled conscience is always held back. It's a selfish conscience. So, peace. That's where peace is. There's nothing wrong in me that I haven't dealt with. There's plenty wrong in me, but I've dealt with it. Before God in grace. I've sought His help, and He will give it. I'm still in the pursuit of it. You know, I'm still in the pursuit of overcoming, but that is my heart's desire. That's a clean conscience. Now, this this life, what Paul describes here, right? How many people you know who do this? My list: eternal, righteous, holy, blameless, just, wise, understanding, spiritual, powerful, disciplined, filled with hope, confident, forgiving, always forgiving people, always hopeful, always. I mean, not always cheerful. We don't have to always have a smile on our face, but filled with joy and powerful and gracious. I know some, right? they go to this church, actually. And I know some. I have friends in the East Coast who have pursued God with these many years that I have as well. And they're marvelous people. But in the world in general, how many people do you see like that? They're few. And it's sad that they are, but it seems to be the case. That there's very few. And so our type of life is far stricter and far more sacrificial than another type of life. Now, it's not that everybody out there is insanely immoral, because there's certain things that keep them restrictive. In other words, they restrict themselves. If a man or a woman gave themselves every desire the moment they wanted it, they wouldn't live very long. I just read an article about I don't know why it came up. Chris Farley, an extremely funny comedian who was on Saturday Night Live, died at 33 years old. Because he could not kick his drug habit. He died at the same age as John Belushi and pretty much on the same cocktail of drugs that he overdosed on. Both of them overdosed on the same stuff. And it was like, you know, and people say, well, you know, they went out in a blaze of glory. It was a blaze, all right, but it wasn't no glory about it. So people avoid that. If I gave in to every instinct and desire, I'd end up like Chris Farley. All of us would. So people, out of societal pressures, maybe they want good hygiene. Societal pressures is, you know, I want to present a good person to the world. I got a job. I got a career. I got to show up on time. I like making money. I like people looking up to me. Even things like, you know, I want to have a good family and a good life. And by doing that, I restrain myself. But how much do I restrain myself? To the extent that Christ restrained himself, to the extent that you and I are called to restrain ourselves and to be sacrificial? No. Our calling is far stricter and far more sacrificial than any other. But in the pursuit of our life, we're helped. On the pursuit of any other life, there is no help. You're on your own. And that's why it can only go so far. And that's why even though they are nice, moral people, there isn't a divine empowerment. And so they have periods of great joy, which go away, and they have periods of this, which go away. But they're basically ho-hum in a way, I guess. Because God doesn't empower someone in a way of anything less than Christ-like. That's His will for mankind. How could it be His will for the unbeliever? It is totally His will for the unbeliever. God wills that all men be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. It is His will for all men to be like Christ. And anybody in heaven, and for all of eternity, is going to be Christ-like, Jew or Gentile. We're all going to be. And so the thing about this life, as difficult as it can be, as strict as it is, as restrictive that it is, and as sacrificial that it is, and no doubt how full time it is, it's only in this life that I'm empowered by God the Holy Spirit to go. If I choose to compromise it, if I choose, you know, I take certain things off the list and say, Paul, whatever is good, okay, whatever is true, whatever is X, you know, I'm not so much into the pure. So I'm going to take a few of these and leave out some. You're not empowered in that path. You're only empowered in the path that is complete commitment. You know, that's why the thought of, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit just because I confess sins, which is not mentioned in the Bible, is ridiculous. The Spirit empowers you in the path of complete obedience. And if I confess something, but I am still a disobedient person, so you could argue that I'm still in sin, yes, but the point of the Scripture is, the Scripture does not tie Ephesians 5:18 and 1 John 1:9. It doesn't put them together. What the Scripture says is, follow me. And I will get you there. And yes, confess. Absolutely. Confess. But I've spent many years living the life of just confessing and doing what I wanted to do. And you get nowhere. Not spiritually. You get nowhere. People may think you got somewhere. I guarantee you, you get nowhere. The only way you get anywhere is to go in full obedience. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. People are deterred from seriously attempting living like Christ because they think, before trying, that it is impossible. Again, people are deterred from seriously attempting living like Christ because they think that it is impossible. But when a thing has to be attempted, one must never think about possibility or impossibility. Faced with an optional question on an examination paper, one considers whether one can do it or not. Faced with a compulsory question, one must do the best that he can. You may get some marks for a very imperfect answer. You will certainly get none for leaving the question alone. Not only in examinations, but in war, in mountain climbing, in learning to skate or swim or ride a bicycle, even fastening a stiff collar with cold fingers. People quite often do what seemed impossible before they did it. It is wonderful what you can do when you have to. And I continue to summarize it. Just to summarize it, he continued in that chapter. He says, It says, we may indeed be sure that perfect living will not be attained by any merely human efforts. We have to obey in faith and in faith seek God's power. Right? We obey in faith and in faith seek God's power. He will empower me in that endeavor. It may seem that He is not helping, but never mind that. After each failure, right, you say, I'm going, this is it, I'm going, and you boom, 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 you fall. I say, where's all this power that He promised me? Why aren't I a spiritual Superman? As Lewis says, and I agree, he says, never mind that. After each failure, acknowledge it. Right? We do confess our sins. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, right? It's not against the Word of God. We openly confess them to God. Seeking forgiveness? No. Seeking His power in any way? Yeah, in the stopping of the sin and the overcoming of the sin so that I can go in obedience. I've known plenty of people who lived disobedient lives and confessed it all the long way. They gained nothing. They never overcame it. And I know some who never overcame it. I don't know all of them. I knew people who lived with men. They lived with women, or women who lived with men. I knew both. And they continued to disobey God's rules on sexuality and confessed it all the way. That we love God, we just like to have sex. And I just have to rebound it. And what other ways have people done that? And I don't think Colonel Thiem ever meant it for that, obviously. But it was taken as that. What has to be taught from behind the pulpit is exactly this. Obedience. You are called to one life and one life only. And do not play games with that life. It is the most precious of things. It's so precious that God created the whole universe to make it happen. And to play games with it is ridiculous. So, as Lewis says, and this is very insightful, it seems that God isn't helping me. I keep failing. I don't find His power. So what do? After each failure, I acknowledge it. I claim my forgiveness. I'm not looking for forgiveness, but when I confess to God, I am definitely claiming my forgiveness. And what do? I pick myself up and I try again. And he says very often what God first helps us with is perseverance. It's one of the virtues. I keep falling. It's not that God is making me fall. It's just that in my ignorance, in my lack of faith, in my lack of knowledge, in my lack of understanding, I mean, I have all the will and desire to go, but I just don't have the wherewithal to do it, and I keep falling. And what does God say to me? You're forgiven. Get up. And keep going. And what I learn is a very important virtue. I'd say as important as all the virtues, the ability to keep going. I want to love as Christ loves, and I didn't do it today or yesterday or the day before that. But you know what? I'm doing it tomorrow. And what it causes in me, what God is making in us, is this ability to go on. We haven't attained the virtue itself, whatever it is that we want, but we're learning the power and the habit of trying again and again and again and again. It's the habit of perseverance. Is anybody born naturally with perseverance? It's a learned habit. Virtue is important and necessary, and one of those virtues is the habit of tenacity and perseverance. And in the process, it cures us of all illusions about ourselves. By the time I actually get to the point where I start to actually live in the virtue that God has desired for me, what have I learned along the way after failing at it so much? And God didn't cause me to fail. It's just the way of everybody. My desire to be Christ-like always precedes my ability to. Always. And so as I persevere to go on and do it, by the time I get there, what have I learned about myself along the path? That I got nothing going on. Nothing. All illusions of my power and my greatness and I'm special and all of that nonsense. No illusions anymore. And it's so two great things I've learned. I have nothing. And God has offered His hand in dependence. All right? So this is why Paul can say, I'm the least of all the saints, but I work harder than everybody. This is why Peter will say to us when we get there in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, where he's going to say, look, if you're going to teach, teach like God teaches. If you're going to do something strong, do it with God's strength. Don't say, well, I've only got a little bit of strength, so I'm going to go and try and use that. Say, I have no strength, but God is pouring his strength into me, and I'm going to use that. And I'm going to do all right. All along the way, I've learned to remove all illusions about myself and depend on God totally. The process of maturing, God has devised so that we learn those two great lessons. And as Lewis says, and I quote this from his book, the only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. Now, it's a dicey statement because we know we can't be perfect. But we can, you know, we can't be consistently perfect. But when you love as God's love, you're loving with perfect love. The only fatal thing is to sit down with anything less than perfection. In other words, I don't have to be really Christ-like. You know, how about like sorta? Or how about like I'll take some of the things off the list and leave some out? That's fatal. It's fatal to the Christian life. You ain't never going to get there. God is clear about this. You want to pick up your cross and follow me and to the place that you die. Trying. It's what he said to Peter, the writer of Hebrews, says, have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? Run the race that is set before you, removing all encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles you, and run that you may win. It's fatal to sit down content with anything less than that. Mustn't do it. Those who don't seriously attempt the Christian life, the Christ life, know very little about themselves and about Christ. In fact, it's funny that those who don't seriously attempt the Christ life think way more of themselves than they ought. Because they haven't gone. You see, when you go, then you find out your limitations. If I stay back here and I don't go, I can continue to keep in my mind the dream of how great I am. It's only when you go that you find out that you're not great at all. You got to find out. Those who do seriously attempt it, Christ's life, come to know a great deal about themselves and about Christ. And we admire Christ for his ability. What an astounding man. We must conclude. We thank him for giving that ability to us. We understand the depth of our desires. It's not an, see, to go, you have to say to your desires, no. If every time the desire comes, and even they say, well, I've got rid of all the weak desires, it's just the strong ones that get me. And that's true. Those are going to be the last to go. But they got to go. They can't rule you. It's not that you're going to be sinless, of course. But it's when I go that I become so familiar with the desires and the wants of the flesh. And I quote this all the time. This is also written by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, that bad people don't know anything about badness because they always give into it. It's good people who know the power of badness. It's good people who know the power of sin and the power of their sin natures. It's only when I fight the army that I know how strong it is. And when I fight my sin nature, I come to find out exactly what it is. So I'm Sherlock Holmes, and my sin nature is Moriarty. And I become very familiar with him. If I just give in to badness, I don't know anything about him. But when I fight Moriarty, tooth and nail, to what? Sherlock Holmes always overcomes him. But he's got to be smarter than him. A rat catcher knows rats. Again, I'm borrowing these from C.S. Lewis. Great mind. And he says a plumber knows leaky pipes. Right? a rat catcher knows every, if you've been trying to catch rats for years, you know what rats do. I don't want to know anything about that, right? But they do. But my favorite one is the Sherlock Holmes Moriarty. I got to overcome Moriarty. And to do that, I've got to know him. And when it comes to the Christian life, if I follow Christ the way I'm called to, I'm going to find out who I really am. And everything that's wrong with me. And what's beautiful about finding that is God, no matter, I may find, this, and I will, this grossness about myself, this disgusting, evil, sinful, dark part of me, and God is going to say, I have died for that and forgiven that. Let's go. You see, I don't see that in you. I see holiness. I see Jesus Christ. I see righteousness. I see freedom. Right? What you see, I've always seen. And I went to hell to pay for it. I went to remove your debt. So you have discovered your amazing debt against me. Actually, you don't even know the half of it, but you've discovered more of it, and it may depress you. Understand this, I've always seen it. And yet I called you, didn't I? So as Paul would say, I'm the worst sinner, the worst. But yet I will go with the greatest vigor. Because what? God has empowered me, and he said, go. The calling is the Son of God sent to the world on God's purpose. Every one of us are that. No need to hold back. God's done a brilliant thing, man. Brilliant. All right, one last one, just a couple of lines. Ephesians 1. As we said last night, don't be a hypocrite and fake this. Be honest. You don't have to be honest with all the people around you. There's no need to fake anything, but be honest with yourself and God. We got to get to work on the inner man. It's the inner man that has to change. Yeah, in that chapter, Lewis writes about the sin nature. He doesn't use the term sin nature, but the sin nature having an animal aspect and a diabolical aspect. And he says the diabolical is worse. I don't know. But the animal is, you know, my lust for physical things. Might be sex, might be chemicals. But the diabolical is where the pride. You know, the self-righteous prig who goes to church every day could be closer to hell than the prostitute, because she's kind of, or he or she has got the animal instincts going on, whereas the legalist has the diabolical going on. And of course, as he said, you know, it's not good to be either, right? Of course. Yeah, it's the diabolical or the inner man is what's got to change. And God has changed it. It's just that my agreement with it, what my conscience, what I honor, what I value has to change. And as it changes, as I mature, then my inner man grows. And so I'm not the whitewashed tomb, my outwardly trying to be a hypocrite. But I'm actually purely showing who I am. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Like really the first generation or the apostles. Predestined according to his purpose. Right? What is his purpose? To make men like Christ. And we have been predestined for that very reason. Now think of how we have attempted to alter this, this new man, and to fit our own desires for the old man. Consider the Corinthians, who held strong to some aspects of this man and ignored others. They embraced the new man's eternal life and his forgiveness. They rejected everything to do with holiness. And they rejoiced in their eternal life and forgiveness while they participated in strife, jealousy, division, selfishness, greed, judgment, vengeance, disorder, fear, drunkenness, and fornication. And they rejoiced in being new men. And they took parts of it, actually a very small part. The eternal life, we say, it's weird to say eternal life is the small part. They're all come together, though. The new man is one composite man. We don't say of Jesus that he was eternal only. He's eternal. He's virtuous. He's forgiving. He's unity. He's love. He's all of it. And we are too. So that's where we turn to next. Not tonight. We'll go there tomorrow. The purpose of God and mankind cannot be partially accepted. It must be fully accepted. And it's a challenge. And I can see, you know, as a pastor, I could see the motivation perhaps of some other pastors, not that I listen to a lot of pastors, but who could kind of not want to say that. In other words, just to tell their congregation that, you know, you don't have to just be so devoted and to make them kind of at ease. But the problem with that is it's not true. And if it's not true, you're not empowering your congregation. You're not helping them at all. Maybe you're making their fleshly conscience more at ease. But the problem exists that I have a fleshly conscience. And every one of them want to be free of it. They do. They want to be free of the sin that so easily entangles them. They want to be. And if you're not giving them the power to do that, you're not doing anything up there. And so it has to be stated as God states it, as harsh as it is. As God is very upfront and clear with us. Love one another. My favorite one is Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of your Father in heaven. You know, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We say, well, that's Jesus. You know, he could say that. But here comes the Apostle Paul and he says, be imitators of your Father in love. Just like Jesus gave up his life for you and loved you. That's an incredibly scary command. It is a command. Be imitators of your Father. And what, some things? No. And it's the only thing that's going to empower you here. Is that true and full obedience? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth of things and empowering us to know. And as we fully take on the purpose that you have for us, we know that that purpose and that alone, you will divinely empower us in. We look forward to that victory with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Bring joy to me.